And so we're going to look at the easiest part of the document, the part on church and the part on ministry. They're the long parts, and the arguments are, they need more unpacking than we can do in just a little bit of time we have here this morning. So we're going to look at agreements on the Eucharist. And what you have in front of you is the summary statement, the executive summation, if you will, of what we believe on the Eucharist together as Lutherans and Roman Catholics. And then I'm going to try to elucidate upon those a little bit more and where we still have disagreements. So the very first statement is that we have a high esteem for Eucharistic union with Christ in Holy Communion. And we both agree that the spiritual benefits of union with the risen Christ come to us as we receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. Anything controversial sounding in that? Okay, that's good. That's very good. The statement goes on to elaborate a little bit that a part of this matrix is includes the Holy Trinity. We agree that in Eucharistic worship, the Church participates in a unique way in the life of the Trinity and the power of the Holy Spirit called down upon the gifts and upon the worshiping community. Believers have access to the glorified flesh and blood of Christ, the Son, as our food, and are brought together in union with Him and with each other and the Father. One of the ways that this happens, then, is through the invocation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit during what's called the anamnesis. You might call it the Eucharistic prayer. A lot of our prayers derive from the tradition of our Hebrew forebears, and those prayers always rehearse God's saving action. Sometimes people are a little taken aback at some of the prayers we say, saying that, oh gosh, aren't they telling God what already is? Yes and no. What they are is anamnesis, remembering the saving actions of God. So if you look at the Psalms, for instance, remember the saving actions of God. The prayers that we hear Christ speak, especially in the Gospel according to St. John, are filled with this anamnesis, this remembering, this calling to remembrance, the saving act of God. We believe together that in this whole set of actions, Christ's true body and blood are present. Now, we have to clear up some problematic language. One of the things that Philip Melanchthon said in the Augsburg Confession was that the Eucharist is not a sacrifice. But here we have this statement, the third paragraph down on page 20, Eucharist as reconciling sacrifice of Christ and as sacrifice of the Church's praise and thanksgiving. We now agree that the notion of sacrifice that was present in the Mass back in the 16th century is not the same set of thoughts about the sacrifice during the Mass. And so we see the Eucharist as a reconciling sacrifice of Christ. This is Christ's sacrifice for us, not our sacrifice for God. See, during the time of the Reformation, the emphasis was on, listen, this is our sacrifice represented to God, done anew for God, to buy off God's anger and wrath. And so there's a switch in language now in the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church and in the Lutheran Church, where we agree that the Eucharist is Christ's sacrifice for us. It's a sacrifice of reconciliation. And in turn, it's our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Any other questions at this point? Please, Marianne.
Well, on Saturday night, we say, may God accept this, we're talking to the priest, may God accept this sacrifice at your hands.
Indeed.
So what about that?
Well, that's one of the problems that's left over.
Well, it's the answer
in this document is that there's still some language in the canon of the Mass as observed in the Roman tradition that is problematic. Is this a representing of the sacrifice of Christ to God? And what this document is trying to get at is it's a representing of God's sacrifice for us. But as is observed later in the document, the language isn't real clear about that. So there's still a problem in the languaging. But as the document also says, it's not enough of a problem to be church dividing. Language about a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And for some people, that was a bridge too far.
Yep.
So there were...
We lost some Lutherans over that, didn't we? Oh, we did. Wow. Yeah.
Missouri has a real problem now still. If you go to the New Missouri Book of Worship, you'll see that there is no Eucharistic prayer. There's no anamnesis. It's just the words of institution kind of bare naked sitting out there. And they have stripped their Eucharistic order completely of any thanks language, any sacrifice language, any praise language, any remembrance of God's saving acts throughout creation. You'll hear this morning again, maybe you'll listen a little closer to the Eucharistic prayer. It begins by rehearsing God's salvation for us in creation, in the calling of Israel to be God's holy people, in the prophets, and now in these last days in Christ our Lord. Anamnesis, remembering. And then the words of institution offered up to God as remembrance. We're remembering this offering of Christ for us, and we're giving thanks and praise for this. It's a good thing we're doing here. Why not? What's at issue in offering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? Some Lutherans are still very uncomfortable with any sacrifice language. But this document says, you know, it's in the 50 years since we've begun this discussion, we've worked through this, but we're still stuck on some of those words, as Marianne says, where if it sounds like a sacrifice, if it smells like a sacrifice, if it looks like a sacrifice, it's a sacrifice indeed. So that's still a bit of a hang-up. The fourth I think it's the most marvelous part of this document. You'll see that I copied off my pages and I have a big star by it. Lutherans and Catholics agree that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself is present. He is present truly, substantially, as a person and in his entirety, as Son of God and a human being. The entirety of Christ is present in the Eucharist. We're not going to mince words over that anymore. Christ is substantially present. Whether you want to talk transubstantiation or consubstantiation, Christ is still present. One of the points of disagreement still is that word transubstantiation, which is still in some Roman Catholic documents. And the Lutherans are kind of scratching their head over that, and they're rejecting consubstantiation. And both sides are admitting, and this is a huge admission on the part of Rome, that in the Eucharist, what's there empirically is still bread and wine, but at the same time is Christ's true body and Christ's true blood. So they're there at the same time, which is a big admission on Rome's part. Because Rome used to say, of course, the accidents, the empirical evidence is that that's no longer bread or wine. They just accidentally look like that. And the Lutherans said, well, no, it's with the bread and the wine. And now together we're saying, let's drop some of the con and trans and say that Christ is present truly and substantially. That is Christ's body and blood given and shed for us. Now, one of the points of contention that quite a number of pages are devoted to in this document is if Christ is truly present, substantially as a person and in his entirety as Son of God and a human being, how are we going to regard those Eucharistic elements? What are we going to do with them? Especially after the worship is over. You've got leftover bread, you've got leftover consecrated wine. They still are Christ's body and blood. Christ doesn't decide to just hop out of them. So what are we going to do with the remains? Now, for a long time in the Roman tradition, the remains were placed in a vessel of some sort and put on the altar, and there were special services, special liturgies called adoration, where the people came together, and then a monstrance was used. A monstrance is, how to describe it? It looks a little bit like this microphone, but this is a flat surface, and in the midst of that flat surface is usually some sort of magnifying crystal, and the host is placed inside that crystal, and the priest processes around the congregation with with the host and the monstrance, and people would adore the Eucharist in that fashion. The Lutherans say, ooh, that's a little problematic for us. Does it become then an idol? And the Romans say, no, but you Lutherans, you pretend like nothing's there. And so the compromise position is that the remains of the feast are to be consumed by the altar ministers and other people after the worship is over, with the understanding that the bread is still the body of Christ and the wine is still the blood of Christ. And so it's to be consumed and not kept around. Well, what about when you have a need for some Eucharistic hosts, when you go out to visit the sick or the infirm, or you just have a lot of those wafers left over? What to do with them? Treat them reverently. They don't go in a closet. You can put them up on the altar or whatever. They're not there for a service of adoration. They're there to be used. So, for instance, one of the things that Michael Dorsch does when he leads a retreat for Action Network up in the mountains, he goes out as a Eucharistic minister. We used to call him Christopher ministers, Christ bearer. And there's a short liturgy, and there are the consecrated hosts, and those are the body and blood of Christ. It's not like he's taking the place of an ordained person and reconsecrating or anything. These are already consecrated hosts. Now, in some Lutheran traditions, especially the old English district of the Missouri Synod, which is now a part more or less of the ELCA, in that tradition, for instance, there was what was called the Mass of the Pre-Consecrated on Good Friday afternoon. So after the liturgy of the cross and the adoration of the cross was done, then people came up to receive communion. It was from the pre-consecrated hosts, or the pre-consecrated bread, pre-consecrated wine. So it was called the Mass of the Pre-Consecrated. And the Lutherans say, oh, okay, we can, for the most part, manage that. There are some who will disagree, but again, this need not be church dividing. The Lutherans in the dialogue between the Lutherans and Roman Catholics on the Eucharist said, that's not appropriate either. Consume it. Don't pour it on the ground. Don't pour it in a piscina. Piscina was, there are some sacristies where there's a drain that doesn't go into the sewer system, but the drain goes down into the earth. The dialogue said, oh, all right, we recognize that exists, but the preferred option is to consume it. Some of you may remember the days in the Roman Church, at least, and in some Anglican churches, and in the English district of the Missouri Synod, where the altar boy was going next to the minister, and there's a portrait of a Lutheran congregation with Luther presiding, where the altar boy is going along with a little tray that goes beneath the chin, and the host is given to the communicant on her or his tongue, and that little paten is to collect any crumbs there might be, and then what the priest is supposed to do at the end is brush them off into the remaining wine. If there's no remaining wine, then water, and then consume the dregs, as it were. We take a little bit of wisdom from the Orthodox. The Orthodox want to protect us from the notion that, aha, this is the point where it happens. One of the traditions in the Orthodox Church and in the Norwegian and Swedish churches today is during the Sanctus, and it was during Luther's time too. I think he was probably the one that first established it, elevating the host when we sing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, is that it or not? And the reason we do that, incidentally, is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "You will not see me again until you hear, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, aha, we're singing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you see me." We do it also during the verba, the words of institution. We do it at the doxology at the end. There's blessing language after the words of the verba. And so you're absolutely right. There's this, by design, desire to keep from saying, aha, this is the minute of the, as one of my minister friends says, the magic. We don't ring a Sanctus bell at the verba to say, aha, this is the moment when it becomes. No, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, and a holy mystery. At Gustavus Adolphus, I served right off the Gustavus campus, and the Lutheran pastor there had a set of Sanctus bells, and right before the verba, rang them for both parts of the verba at the doxology. Oh, and at the Benedictus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So he spread it out. Well, it's not this moment, but there is something holy going on here. There's something that... Perk up your ears. Something holy is about to happen in this place. And where it is, at what point, well, that's up to God. But it is something holy. Just as the remembering in the Eucharist is not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ, it's a remembrance and a representation to us from God, but it's not something we're doing. So that water, yes, it is holy in that it is a part and parcel of the sacrament of holy baptism. One of the paragraphs in the larger document says there's a lot of teaching that has to be done in seminaries.
Yes.
Because there's lots of funny notions out there, and in continuing education of the clergy, because there's all sorts of funny ideas going on. Like, for instance, the priest can only drink the wine.
Right.
The official teaching of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, is that Christ is present in both kinds. In the bread and in the wine, and that the people are welcome to both the bread and the wine. Now, if they have problems with that, they can receive in one kind, but it is preferable that we all receive in both kinds. Historians tell us that the reason only the clergy received the wine is there was a famine for a couple hundred years in Europe where there was no wine to be had. And so it was very, very precious. It was very costly. And so they would only pour a little drop in the chalice and then pour some water in it so that there was more than just a drop to drink. That's probably where we got the reserving it for the priest, because there wasn't enough to go around. Time management works well, too, without a doubt. And so there's this desire to return to this mystical union with Christ. So much being written about that in the blogosphere. I think every week I read something by a former megachurch person or a former non-denominational no sacraments church about this yearning for the sacraments, which is very, very interesting. One of the bloggers said that questions of how this happens, that's the problem of the baby boomers. That's our generation's problem, not theirs. Postmodernism is much more accepting of the mystical, mystical union, much more so. Two more areas on this. Let's see if I can unpack this. I'll read it out loud first. Catholics and Lutherans agree that Eucharistic communion as sacramental participation in the glorified body and blood of Christ is a pledge that our life in Christ will be eternal, our bodies will rise, and the present world is destined for transformation in the hope of uniting us in communion with the saints of all ages, now with Christ in heaven. Does that make sense to anybody?
Sure.
Okay, good. What they're trying to get at here is this: our communion on a Sunday is a part of the eternal banquet, the everlasting banquet. That is the language that we use for the eschatological, that which comes after life. And that the communion is a foretaste of the feast to come. And as we participate in this feast, we are participating with all the hosts of heaven, that we're joined to that celestial banquet. And that this is a moment that is, in many ways, outside of time. Inside of time, yet outside of time at the same moment. A really wonderful, wonderful concept that I think some quantum physicists would just be thrilled by. Time is kind of a human invention. And when we enter into the Eucharist, we're entering into a wrinkle in time, if you want to call it. A real good book by Madeleine L'Engle, if you haven't read it. We're entering into a wrinkle in time where we are there participating with all the saints in heaven. There's a marvelous prayer in Lessons and Carols, as it was originally written for King's College in England. And how does it go? We remember again those who have celebrated with us in the past, who celebrate with us still, but on a farther shore and in far greater life, far greater light, rather. So that's what that piece is trying to get at, is that this is time outside of time that's happening here. This is the eternal breaking in. What a marvelous thing. Leaves me breathless always. Eucharist and the Church. This is where the rubber meets the road.
Yep.
Lutherans and Catholics agree that sharing in the celebration of the Eucharist is an essential sign of the unity of the Church, and that the reality of the Church as community is realized and furthered sacramentally in the Eucharistic celebration. The Eucharist both mirrors and builds the Church in its unity. My hunch is that what Rome is going to do with this and the Lutheran World Federation is that in 2017 we're going to enter into some sort of limited Eucharistic sharing. There's some other things in the a little bit in the mix, and that's whether Lutheran clergy are within what's called apostolic succession. Whether Lutheran clergy have been ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained, blah, 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 all the way back to the apostles. And the Church of Rome continues that tradition. The Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, continues that tradition. The Augustana Lutheran Church continued that tradition. The Slovak Zion Church continued that tradition. The Free Church did not. And so there's some questioning at the validity of those who preside at communion in the Lutheran tradition. But again, what this document is so great at saying is this is not enough to divide us. Mm-hmm. It's problematic, but it need not divide us, which I think is just marvelous. And there's some question whether the Lutheran World Federation is going to hold together, especially over questions of the role of LGBT people in ordained ministry, whether that federation is going to hold. Munib Yunan, who is the presiding bishop, is good at saying, we can differ within the Lutheran World Federation. We already do.
There are Lutheran churches in this city
would
treat the Catholic the same as Marlies was talking about Lutheran being treated, unless you have been trained in that particular Lutheranism, forget it.
And if you belong to that particular congregation, Missouri churches have what's called close communion. Yeah. And so it's only those who are active part of the community that can partake in communion. Mm-hmm. And if you're from a different parish, even a different congregation, you may not participate in the communion.
The best thing to do is not to ask.
Don't ask. When I was teaching at Regis University, one of the first things I asked actually in my interview was, may I receive Holy Communion at Mass? And Father Sheeran kind of smiled and said, well, you know the rules. Do as your conscience says. And so he very joyfully would offer me the host when he presided, and so would the rest of the priests. And horror of horrors, I was even one of the co-presiders at a couple of masses at Regis. Shouldn't record that. Oops. Oopsie. Yeah, one of the things that Father Sutton has said that I think is instructive is this Eucharist is not, this altar rather, is not a Lutheran altar. It's not a Roman Catholic altar. It's the church's altar, the whole church. And the communion is not Lutheran. It's not Roman Catholic. It's the holy, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And it's we're in union around that. So I don't have any trouble with it. There may be a wrinkle coming up. There's a wrinkle in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America at this point. There is a task force that has been asked to come up with a policy regarding whether unbaptized people should be communed or not, can be communed or not.
Oh.
The teaching is that baptism comes first,
yes,
and that the Eucharist then nourishes what has come to life in baptism. And there are those, there are some in the Lutheran Church that are saying, oh, baptism shouldn't be necessary, that you can commune the unbaptized. And that dialogue is becoming a little more than dialogue. It's becoming kind of heated. Pretty problematic. And Rome has done a little saber rattling and saying, you do that and you've broken with the entire tradition. There is no other tradition that doesn't first baptize and then commune. Pope Francis has opened up the possibility. He was asked by a Lutheran woman who was married to a Roman Catholic, and I think it was in the context of a baptism, whether she could receive Holy Communion. And his answer was, and I wish I had written it down because I just read it again yesterday, do as your conscience tells you to do. Marvelous, marvelous way to answer. Do as your conscience tells you.